If you are visiting with us, let me just catch you up to date. We're doing a series on Revelation. Revelation, as I said before, is the one book Calvin did not write a commentary on because he just felt at that point in history there was too much figurative speech that they didn't have connections to the actual history that related to and synced with the figurative speech. And so he didn't write the commentary. But others have written commentaries, and lots of people have struggled through this, and there are a number of major views, primarily three or four major views, and I'm trying to help us just look at the scriptures. What is it saying, and what are we to understand as we go through this? Right now, in a sense, is the easier part because we are looking at historical churches in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2, chapter 3 cover the span of these seven churches that are addressed. And remember, as one church is being addressed, at the end, it'll say, give ear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. They were all to listen to what was being said to all of those churches and then assimilate it, put it together, and understand where they were falling short, where they were being strengthened, and so on. We looked at Ephesians for the last 2 weeks, and today we're going to do an introduction to Smyrna. I don't want to take long on these, and yet it's very difficult to convey so much information in one time, especially with what we have going on today. And so we're going to just touch on that first verse. We're going to read 8 through 11, but really just touch on that first verse of verse 8. Recently, we saw how the Ephesian church and the Thyatiran church were at kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. The same is true for the Smyrna church and the church in Laodicea. They're on opposite poles in different ways. The Smyrna church is one of two churches, Ephesians and Smyrna, Ephesus, the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, that don't get any criticism. Otherwise, we follow this order that is there for all of the churches. First of all, there's an introductory statement. Second of all, there's a commendation. You're doing this really well. Third, there's a criticism. Sometimes there might be another commendation, but usually it moves into an exhortation. This is what you need to do right or do better. And fifth, there's a blessing on each of these churches generally gets this unless there's not a criticism, and that's what we have in this situation for Smyrna. We'll see next week there's no criticism for that church, which is amazing. It sounds like, man, this is the church I want to be part of. I'd love to be a part of a church that has its doctrine and its spiritual life intact. People are loving and caring for each other. This is the kind of church I want to be a part of. That's like, yeah, that's awesome, except I don't know if you really would like to go back and be part of that church because they're being commended for their resilience and standing up under persecution. The mocking that's taking place and eventually the deaths that are going to take place because of their being faithful. These are merchants. They buy and sell stuff in the agora. Did you ever hear of agoraphobia? Agoraphobia is what? Buying too much? That's phila consumera, the love of consuming. But agoraphobia, somebody must know. Fear of being in the market or fear of being with a lot of people. Kind of related to claustrophobia. But agoraphobia. And so the agora is the marketplace, very, very busy place. These Christians would sell their stuff there, but word got around that this store, that booth, that area, those people are of this new cult. What's the new cult called? Christianity. And so what do we not do with them?
We don't want to buy stuff.
Yeah, we don't buy their stuff. And so that made it very difficult now for these people in their lives. And that's just, oftentimes persecution starts economically, and that's what happened. But Jesus tells them, look, the poverty you're going through, even though you are poor, yet you are really rich. You're rich. And Jesus tells them, don't worry about your poverty. I know it hurts, but this is going to be past soon. You're really rich in what's important. The church, on the other hand, in Laodicea, is at the other end of the spectrum. They had lots of money, that church did. That's a wealthy community. That's like Harbor Springs. And actually, Harbor Springs, it's because of the springs there. So they had lots of money. They had everything that a church would want. In the foyer, they had a Starbucks. There was a McDonald's Playland. Inside, they had LED screens. And outside, playing hip Christian music. They had all the stuff except what was most important. And so they are going to be classified as how? Poor. They're really, truly, in an eternal spiritual perspective, poor. So though it's the shortest letter, just four verses here, 8, 9, 10, 11, there's a lot of things packed into this that we can learn. So let's read those verses together. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews. Oh, we're Jews, we're Jews. We have, our ancestors were, but they are not. They are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, a period of time. Be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers or overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. If you're a believer here this morning, you have nothing to fear of dying. You can be like a Michael Heiser and others, Paul, who looked forward to dying. For me, it's better to die than to live, but for you, I'm convinced that I will live, Philippians 1, in order that I may continue with you and keep teaching you and building you up. Well, let's pray and go into it. Our Father, we thank you for this faithful church of Smyrna that found itself in the face of really dark opposition, and we pray that we'll learn the things that'll be useful for us, and that you would bless our time together as we reflect on this church and what you want to teach us through it, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, verse 8, let me just say it again. And to the angel, remember, angelos, to the angel, angel. And we said in our early studies that most likely it's not an angel, but the word angelos or angel means what, simply? Oh, messenger. It's just messenger. So it's used in different contexts. We don't use it in different contexts, but they did. And so it's probably the pastor of that church. That's the angel or the messenger of that church. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. Okay, we need to spend some time in background to give you a context. This is always helpful because we're disconnected by three major things: language, distance, and culture. And so those are three big hurdles. If we lived 50 years after this time, we wouldn't have an issue. But living 1,900 and about 50 years after this time, lots of things in one sense have changed. And so we need to understand and get a feel for this being real. A number of people think this is figurative speech, metaphorical. There really weren't these churches. No, there really were these churches. They were there. And so we want to get a grip on this situation. So first of all, you see a map up here. We covered Ephesus before. And Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So for us, it's not that far. A trip, say, to the other side of Grand Rapids, except they would walk it. So that's kind of a distance. Within a couple days, they could do that. And people did long walks during that time. Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. Barnabas and Mark did. They walked all over the place from Jerusalem to Rome is, as the crow flies, 1,431 miles. That's quite a distance. But they would take ships, but other times they would walk around through Asia Minor, also called today Turkey, and people just walked, and they were the healthier for it. You can see Ephesus right here, right on the coast. Of course, centuries later, Ephesus would, because of the water that came down and pushing the silt out, it would accumulate at the end of the harbor, and ships couldn't get in and out. They did 2 big dredging projects over the decades, over the centuries. But over time, they just let that fill in the last 1,500 years or so. And so the city started to move back and back. So it was 5 miles back. Now it's about 10 miles back. If you go on a tour there, you'll get dropped off upstream here and then have to take a bus and make your way down there. For Ephesus here. This is the area of Smyrna and some of the islands here. Patmos is around here where John was exiled. But this is Smyrna, so you see that difference. North, northwest, 35 miles is where Ephesus, where Smyrna was. It was a beautiful city, a wealthy city. It was the birthplace of Homer, who wrote 2 major works that we're familiar with, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Those were Greek myths, and he was the writer of those in the 8th century, so that's 700s B.C., If you visit the town now, it's still there, but now it has a different name. Anybody know what it is called? Izmir. Craig and Sue, did you go to Izmir or not on your trip? Okay. All right. You'll see this monument for Homer because that was his birthplace, and it's built on the site of other ruins that in that area. The city had been rebuilt, it was rebuilt to this magnificent, lavish scale on the model of, could you zip back to that previous picture of the map? The map. Across the Aegean Sea, this whole area here is what country? Greece. And so they were phenomenal in their mathematics, Euclidean geometry, and their building of columns and the Pantheon and all those kind of amazing, brilliant, beautiful buildings that glistened in white and could be seen from miles away. That culture and mindset, when they underwent persecution here and warfare over different periods of several hundred years, the Greeks would flee to Asia Minor, this whole region here of Western Turkey. And so there's a tremendous amount of Greek influence here. And so Alexander the Great, who went and conquered the whole Mediterranean world, which would become the Roman world, Alexander the Great had one of his generals, Lysimachus. And Lysimachus came and rebuilt this whole area according to Greek, Alexander the Great was Greek, according to Greek standards, so that it would have all of this high-tech, beautiful architecture and everything that they had back then that they would have considered high-tech. If you visit, you'll still see some of the ruins today, though much of them have been covered over by the new city. There was the Agora, the marketplace, there was the theater, there was the aqueduct, and it's still a major city to this day. You'll see different levels in the Agora. So they had like a, what's the place in Minneapolis, the Mall of America? That was kind of what they had, I mean, not on that scale, but like a Mall of America for consuming marketed goods. And so it's a very famous city. And then if you'd go, you would see, you might see pictures of the goddess Roma. Go on again. Yeah, this is the goddess, the temple to Roma. This is the imperial cult It's kind of like their Washington, D.C. If they'd have celebrations celebrating the empire, this is where those celebrations were hosted, right in Smyrna. It was the worship of Caesar in that day. Then there was the great god Dionysus, and he was the patron deity. Every city had their patron deity, and he was the patron deity or god of Smyrna. He was the god of the vine. He was a partier god. That is, he was always inviting you, wooing you to come and have a good time. Kind of like the cities had their local city gods. Universities today might have had Dionysus as their party god. Think of U of M, not MSU. He's described as the one who brings life out of death. Why? Because of his drinking, the wine. The grapes have to die, ferment, in order to bring life and joy and happiness out of the wine. And some think that the reason Jesus, the Son of Man, begins this letter to the Smyrnan church and says, the one who was dead or died and came to life is a play on attacking Dionysus, who is the partier god who brings life out of dead stuff. That's what Jesus does. The one who died and comes back to life and gives that life to his people. Only it's true life, life on steroids. It had a good size Jewish population there, and they were the ones. Please get this, because people misunderstand this. A lot of times we think in the early, after Jesus Christ ascends, 30s, 40s, 50s, early 60s, it's the Romans who are persecuting the Christians. It's not the Romans who are persecuting the Christians at this time. In that first generation, who was it persecuting the Christians? The Jews. The Jews were the ones persecuting the believers. And they were the ones leading that. The synagogue community that gathered in Smyrna was this large group who was very influential in the city and was able to pull together this harsh treatment for our Christian brothers and sisters from there. Izmir now, Smyrna, Izmir, is a very large city. It's the second largest city in Turkey, only after what other city? Istanbul. And it today is nicknamed the Infidel City. We're going to visit the Infidel. We're going up to the Infidel City to see Grandma. Why was it called the Infidel City by the Muslims? Because there were Christians there. And Christians are considered infidels or unbelievers, right? Yeah, infidels. And so it was called and known as to this day, the Infidel City. So the commendation we hear in this little letter has echoed through the centuries, almost 1,950 years from the time they received this little letter. And you can see that because there are still Christians. Izmir, compared to the rest of all of Turkey, Izmir has a lot of Christians in it to this day. Just an interesting aside, there was a woman named Gracia Maria Rubini, a woman of Greek descent. Remember on the map, she went from the Aegean Sea and crossed over, her ancestors did, and was living in the west side of Asia Minor, or Turkey today. She was born in 1736 from a well-to-do family. Well-to-do family sends her to Paris. She meets a fellow named Andrew Turnbull from Scotland, from another well-to-do family. She's studying whatever, I'm not sure if it's known, but he was studying medicine there. In 1753, Gracia and Andrew get married. And Andrew is working in medicine. She is working in, anybody know what home industry she was in? Birthing children, all 12 of them. At some point, I think she must have worked harder than Andrew in medicine. At some point, the British government meets with them, and asks them, along with two other well-to-do couples, to move to the Americas, to the region that we knew and know as Florida, and start in the northeast area of Florida, a several thousand acre plantation to grow all kinds of crops. And so he names Andrew Turnbull, Dr. Turnbull, names that area, has to have a name to refer to. They want to grow crops. Sorry, the British government wants them to grow crops to send back to England. And so they start these crops. They have to have a name for the place. Guess what they named the place? Because of where the wife was from. St. Augustine, yeah. Not St. Augustine, not Daytona. They didn't have race cars then. What?
St. Pete?
How about Smyrna? New Smyrna. New Smyrna. Because she grew up in the town. She was raised in Smyrna. And so he named the town after his wife's original city, Smyrna. Now it's New Smyrna, right? Just like New Holland. New Amsterdam, instead of New York. And so and then of course New Smyrna Beach. That's just an interesting aside, and you won't be tested on that. The church in Smyrna, Asia Minor, came together during Paul's third missionary journey, and he establishes the flagship church, Ephesus, and then smaller churches in the smaller communities around start to hear about the gospel, and those people become converted, come to Christ, and Smyrna is one of those towns. As I said, they face intense Jewish persecution. This is a real hallmark of this letter. Great suffering on the one hand, holding to Christ on the other, losing family, holding to Christ no matter what. And so, if you look at and read through the New Testament, especially Acts, but any of Paul's letters, he's oftentimes going to mention the Jews persecuting the Christians in these areas. So everywhere Paul went, there are going to be some Jews who believe, and there are going to be most Jews who don't believe, and who will hate the Christians and Paul to the point of wanting to kill him. And remember, Rome didn't start persecutions for like 30 years, so it's the Jews. Let me just show you some passages to highlight that. Acts 9, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, Paul. Acts 12, and when Agrippa the First saw that it, killing James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Acts 13, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Acts 17, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, the agora, they formed a mob, set the whole city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. So when we hear about this kind of thing happening in Smyrna, it shouldn't surprise us, because there are Jewish synagogues all over the Mediterranean world. But then, in a sense, praise God, the persecution of the Jewish people largely quieted by the sorry the persecution by the Jewish people largely quieted down these persecutions after 70 AD. Why would that be? Because Titus and Vespasian have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. Many Jews are going to be relocated. They're going to be demoted in everything that they have. Their wealth is going to be taken away by the Roman armies. And there's so much hostility against them that they don't have the power anymore. There's going to be a time of peace for about 25 years. And then around 95, Domitian comes on the scene. And he's going to start persecutions intense for just a short time. And then it's going to subside again. Then 120 AD, Trajan comes on the scene, brief period of persecution, then calms down. Then Antonio Pius comes around 150 AD, and then it quiets down again. I'm not going to go through all of them, but there are 10 major persecutions that are going to affect the Christians, but they'll also affect the Jews because many Jews had come to Christ as well. One of the victims of the Roman persecution is Polycarp. Funny name, different, we don't hear that, but Polycarp, who for decades had pastored, guess what church, in the 150s? Smyrna. He was mentored, discipled by, want to guess? The Apostle John. So he's a kind of a spiritual son of John, and he ends up pastoring that church. And Ignatius tells us that one of John's disciples took over John, after John's death, that church in Smyrna and the other churches outlying in that community. He gets burned at the stake in 156 in the persecution launched by Antonius Pius. And if you visit Izmir today, you can see his tomb built on the old stadium that was here. This is the tomb for Polycarp. And the church at that time surprisingly remained strong and healthy through all of this stuff. It's remarkable. So, now two more of our passage. In 65 AD, 30 years after Jesus ascends, Jesus introduces himself to the Christians of the church in Smyrna through John writing to them. He is the one who is the first and the last. This is a common biblical phrase, the first and the last, and usually it's tied to the fact that Jesus Christ is a sovereign. He is not just a sovereign, a king, but he is sovereign over everything that begins. He is the beginning of everything. He is the end of everything. It's like he holds the books of history in the bookends of him being the first and the last. And through all of the mishaps, through things getting out of control, through the things that are going to happen and are happening, these people need to know this isn't random stuff. All these persecutions, every part of it is under the control of Jesu Christus, Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to fear. If you're going through rough times, brothers and sisters, in your life, from being children on up through old age, we face all different kinds of struggles and difficulties. Yeah, different than what they faced to some varying degrees. We aren't losing part of our church through persecution and people being killed by the Jews or the Romans. But we go through very difficult times in our lives as well. This is really good for us to remember. God is sovereign over all these things that happen. We have a little boy, we just found out last night in our neighborhood, a little boy that's 7 or 9 years old who's been diagnosed in the last 2 months with cancer and a tumor on his kidney. And so, why that? How can this be? The family are great Christians, came from Chicago. They own Zealand Bakery. Why does this happen to us? Except we know this too is under God's hand. And it's hard, it hurts, it's painful. We don't make light of that. Oh, it's nothing. It is something because we love people and we hate death and we hate sickness. And that's why Revelation ends with there being no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. But while we are in this stage, we go through these things, but we have to have the right heart through the real challenges that we face. God has not checked out. He's not away. The universe is not spinning out of control. He's fully in control of this. Well, this is a real comfort for the Christians in Smyrna, but also for us. You've been given the honor of being commissioned to fight a battle of epic cosmic proportions that makes World War II look like children playing army in the woods. The battle that you've entered into is a spiritual battle. Now you can't see always your enemy. You have to know the spirit world, the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. But you've been welcomed to be commissioned to fight with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit against the darkness for the light, against what is evil for all that's good. But for us, we are promised the win. That would be wonderful to go into a baseball game, wouldn't it? Noah, wouldn't it be wonderful to go into a baseball game and know every time you step out there, the other team doesn't know it, but you know you're going to win. You don't know how, you don't know what you're going to do, who's going to hit a home run, who's going to steal, but you just know however it turns out, you're going to win. That would be awesome. Maybe your team is like that. I don't know, Noah. But not only that, but all of these things are working for our good. Good versus evil. And all of these things work for our good. We may not understand how in the world can this be. It's crazy. Cal Aldering, why in the world would God take Cal starting such a phenomenal ministry in the prison system and having such good fruit? And then God, 2 months later, takes him out. It's like, what in the world is going on? We had that with Janet Senti and her husband Larry, and gets killed at the airstrip south of town. What in the world is going on? And he was preparing to be an elder here at New Life. What is God doing? And we just don't know those kinds of things. But what we do know is that these people faced really intense struggles and persecutions. I sat at a table in a restaurant a few years ago. I forget who I was with, but whenever I sit at a table, I try to have my back to people or people walking in because I'm easily distracted. And the three women next to us at that table started to talk about the struggles and just the pains and the difficulties they were having. And now I couldn't shut my ears, so I kept hearing their conversation, wondering what are the struggles that they are facing. And just having a heart for them, like, oh my goodness, when is it going to come out? And as they slowly talked, it slowly came out that they were having a real struggle trying to decide what paint to use to color their kitchen and what flooring to use in their new living room. That's not persecution, first of all. That's not suffering. That's first world, or if you can go back, zero world problems, that we have paint, that we have walls to paint, that we have a floor we can walk on, and we're not like some of the people in Hebrews who were running from the Jews and the Romans in the mountains, and they were running naked, living in caves. You think I'm making that up? Read Hebrews, and it talks about the persecution and suffering they experienced in chapter 11 and following. We have to understand that even a lot of our struggles are, our car breaks down, but we have a car we can repair. Something happens to part of our house. We had flooding once years ago. We could fix that and repair that. That isn't persecution or suffering. That's just the stuff that happens in a fallen world. But a lot of times, it's even less than that. It's luxuries that we have. And I'm not saying anything's wrong with that, because some of those times when I've been in the homes of well-to-do people in Florida on Lake Butler or different places, while that used to bother me, then I started to realize, no, maybe God allows some people to live this way to give hope to others that someday, if you know the scriptures, there's going to be this beauty and this wonder, the homes that he's going to give us. Things will be made. The money will be there. All the things that, whatever it is that we need, will be provided for us. The banqueting table will be set for us. We don't even have to set it. All of those kinds of things are a blessing. But all of this comes under, remember, the sovereignty of God. Now, let me go into something more theological, as they say in Scotland, doctrinal, and that has to do with, remember, this whole issue of the sovereignty of God. Martin Luther wrote this in The Bondage of the Will, and I rarely refer to long quotes like this or to the confession Westminster. Most of you probably never heard me do that, maybe once or twice. But in The Bondage of the Will, this is what Luther wrote, relating to God's sovereignty. Remember? Sovereignty is really important. Somebody in our body might be in a car crash this afternoon. The little boy with the tumor might die in the next 6 months. We don't know. God's sovereignty and trusting that sovereignty is very important. So let's tunnel vision now and just zoom in on that part of these people in Smyrna being under the one who is the first and the last. Luther wrote, just this brief paragraph section, "It is then fundamentally or primarily necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently." That means he doesn't know something is going to happen and then figure out what to do about that. It doesn't happen contingently. He foresees and knows that's going to happen way beforehand. I mean, he always knows those. He has always known those things. But that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. Unmistaken will. For the Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably. Like, if he's bringing it to pass, it's going to be unchangeable. And that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded. Because, ultimately, his will is always right and true and just and good. It's always good. Okay, so there are five other things I didn't think of, but it's always good. Others have thought this. In fact, we often think, oh, we have to wait for Calvin to come up with all of his doctrines. He got a lot of his doctrines from Augustine, most of his stuff, from Thomas Aquinas. All the great thinkers throughout history have known and believed and trusted the scriptures are clear. God is fully, truly in control of everything. So people often thought Calvin is the great champion of God's sovereignty. He added virtually nothing in the Reformation. All of that he got from the church fathers called Patristics, Domini Patris, God the Father, meaning fathers, the early Christians, the fathers of the early church. He got it all from them and maybe added here a little bit, explained it a little bit, but most of it came from him. Okay, now, 100 years later after Luther and Calvin, Luther 17, 18, and now go 1642 to 48, we have what comes to be known as, well, the King of England called the pastors together on and off over a period of 6 years, 1642 to 48, to help the people in England understand a summary of the Bible, so, to understand the Bible through a summary. And so they come back and forth working out different details of Scripture, and it's called, they meet in Westminster, so it came to be called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, it helps, it helps. It's great. Let me give you just its summary there. If it sounds a little convoluted, I'll be explaining that. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever came to pass, yet he's not the author of sin, nor is violence done to humans choosing, human will, the will of the people. Nor is freedom of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, now let me break that down a few different times, simpler and simpler. Let me put it in, say, my own words here. From all eternity past, God, by his great wisdom and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably brings about whatever happens. Yet he does it in a way that doesn't make God the author of sin, sin coming from him, nor does he interfere with people being able to choose, nor does he interfere with or manipulate the way things kind of naturally happen in the created order. But instead, he allows for those things to happen. So these pastors gather together, they write this paragraph, but they write the first sentence, but they realize if we leave it at that, people are going to go different directions with this and be confused and go into false teaching. So we need to explicate, lay this out, explain this with a few more statements. Three more statements, in fact. They add three caveats or three qualifiers to make it more understanding. One about a statement about relating, a statement relating to God, one relating to people, human beings, and one relating to just the world around us. And yet, always knowing and remembering God is the all-powerful being. And John is writing these things down in Revelation from Jesus, the first and the last. He has the final say. Just like we use the analogy of a chess game, people in the world may move their pieces wherever they want to, but Christ will always, always
win.
Christ will always win the chess game. So here are the qualifiers. The pastor said in the confession after the first, well, talking about God, he, God, freely and unchangeably ordains, determines, decrees, whatever comes to pass, yet in such a way that God isn't the author of sin. So they clarified the way God's power works by saying something about how God works in the world, yet that sin doesn't come from him. He's not the author. Second, nor is violence done to the will of the people. This one is something about people, that God doesn't override or take away our freedom to choose all the different things that we choose in life. He doesn't violate our wills, always correcting. Our car's going to I choose to do something, all of a sudden something changes me, and I say, no, let's do this instead. He doesn't do that. He gives us freedom in that area. He doesn't force people against their will to choose this or that. Third, nor is the freedom of contingency or second causes taken away, but rather established. The things in the world, the stuff that happens are secondary causes. They're called secondary causes because who is, if you ever studied philosophy, your 101 class, who is the first cause? God. God is the first cause of everything, right? Right? Remember? There's that verse in the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. He is the first cause. From him, his first cause, everything ends up happening. So, this is something about the world. That is, these things happen in the world, and generally, ordinarily, he doesn't stop them. He lets them run their course. But he works through those things and uses them for his glory and our ultimate good. So, God ordains whatever happens, but in doing so, he doesn't become the author of sin. And we need to acknowledge this. It is true that some of the things he ordains are sinful things. Now, let me qualify that. If God didn't allow certain things to happen without his decision, they wouldn't have happened. So, take Job, for instance. Job experienced this monumental catastrophe in his life, losing his family and everything he had. And did God ordain it? Okay, well, the right answer is yes, he ordained it. That's what you were supposed to say, Gary. Sorry. God ordained it. It wouldn't, because, here goes to help that, it wouldn't have happened if it wasn't God's decision that it would happen. But who's the one who brought the evil to Job? The devil, Satan. He was the perpetrator of the crime. He, simple terms, he did it. God knew, according to his will, that it had to happen. Otherwise, for instance, we wouldn't have the book of Job in the Bible. And the followers would need the book of Job. Think how many times people have referred to Job. But the perpetrator of the crime was Satan, not God. We also hear that God doesn't violate the will of the creature. In the Old Testament, God says of that evil, wicked, corrupt Assyrian civilization, it is the rod of my discipline. God allowed them to do the evil, but he was using that to discipline his own people, Israel. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Or just think of what Joseph says, and it comes clear when he's responding to his brothers who sold him, were going to kill him in the well and leave him to die there, and then sold him into slavery, then meet up with them, and they, Joseph reveals himself, and they feel like is going to happen to us. He says, look, brothers, what you intended to harm me, God intended for good, to bring about the life of many people. Somehow God works out his all-powerful purposes through the free, responsible choices of human beings, believers and unbelievers. Nor is this freedom of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. This takes a little thinking. But that is, to say that God is sovereign isn't to say that he takes, that the causes of things go away, because he's sovereign, he's in control, so everything. In fact, we live in a rational universe. Otherwise, we couldn't do science. That's why the Christians were the ones who discovered science and were the great instigators of it, Kepler, Newton, Galileo, and others. You couldn't go to the doctor and get medicine when you're sick if God wasn't in control, but there weren't these secondary causes. We can mine the world and we can get medicine out of it. You can take the pill and you can get better. That's called causation. All it means is there are things that cause other things to happen, cause and effect. This came up in a very practical way for me this past week when I was in a restaurant and I was about done visiting with somebody from our church. And another man came in and sat down and ordered a meal. He was invited, welcome to sit down, and order a breakfast. And he sat down, and the person I was with said, please don't feel you ever have to do this, and I often prefer not to because I like to go incognito. But he said, this is Mark. He's a pastor. Because I get different responses. That's so awesome. That's great. Or, ugh. And people say simple words and they say, oh, sorry, you're a pastor. I say, yeah, I never heard that word before. I grew up in inner city Chicago, but I never heard that word before. So this man sits down and he says, well, I got problems with God and I'm angry at him. Why is he angry at God? Because of his wee-wee, his urination. He's older and his bladder just doesn't have the control. And he just pees in his pants sometimes. And if God was really God, and what's the reasoning? He's... yeah, is he sovereign or not? He is sovereign over everything. Then he could fix it. And this really bugs me. And he doesn't fix it. And so I'm out of here as far as God is concerned. But you can pray for me. And I think I said something like, you need it. I don't think I said that. Thinking back, I don't think I said that. Causation, yeah. Yeah, and so how does this relate? Here is something that if God was sovereign, he could stop. But look at what the catechism, the confession says. Nor is the freedom of contingency of second causes. He's saying it's not taken away. Stuff happens, right? Things like urination when you get older, or little children stumbling, or whatever. He doesn't stop those things. He allows those things to happen. So the power of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, in no way ordinarily interrupts the normal things that happen in the beautiful, glorious, yet fallen world and broken world. So the birds still fly and sing. The bunnies still hop in the woods. Just cut grass and flowers still have their lovely smell, their fragrances. Babies, no, not, this is the positive side, smile. Toddlers make us laugh, thank you, not tired. They make us laugh. And we can love and we can bless others. Okay, kind of here goes now. And tsunamis Still happen, right? Tornadoes still happen. Accidents still happen. Diseases still happen. And that's what this man, I hope to go back and meet with him, needs to understand. This is so crazy. This happens to me so many times, and I know you have said the same about you. I met with this fellow in our body, and then this guy, for breakfast on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, this came up in the message and in the confession. It's the weirdest, strangest thing, but that stuff happens. All this stuff, now back to the other, he doesn't stop those things. God could have stopped my child from, my father, my husband from, my grandpa from, but he allows those bad things to happen with the good, and he uses all of those things in his sovereignty for our good, to bring about his good kingdom. Right? I mean, you had to have learned probably something like or heard the prayer that I was taught when I was little, the very first prayer, and the first line transformed my life as I got older and older and older. God is great, and God is good. Kind. That's not in my prayer. Maybe yours is the Catholic one. God is great and God is good. And as I got older, I realized how good God was. Just like exponentially good all the time. It's remarkable. So how does God do all this kind of stuff? And the answer is, who knows? But he does. And no one can explain it. But there's no way that we can have an argument that God can't do that. We're just not smart enough to figure out how he does it. And if God says on virtually every page of the Bible that this is how he's running the universe, then who are we to say, I don't like the way you're running your universe, God? Instead, what should we say, even on our deathbed? Wow, what an amazing, awesome God we worship. And this church in Smyrna was deeply comforted, and they held to the faith because of what Jesus conveyed to John, and John wrote down. Jesus, in a sense, saying, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. Then verse 8 ends, this is just like 30 seconds, verse 8 ends by giving them and us the reason that they could have hope. Jesus says, I am the one who died and came back to life. Sometimes in counseling, when we have a child who's very worried about a parent dying, and the child is a believer and the parent is a believer, we'll take them through a sequence where we back up, back up, back up. What are you afraid of? My mommy is sick. What is the worst thing? I'm shortening it up, but what's the worst thing that could happen to your mommy? That my mommy would die. And then what happens? And that's when the child starts to think, my mommy would go to heaven. Is that good or is that bad? Well, that's really good. I would miss mommy, but that would be really good for mommy. And so in the same way here, even when the Smyrnans know they're possibly going to die, yet they have the promise that they're not going to die the second death. They will not die the second death. Some of you who are older than me may die before me, and it's okay. Michael Heiser last year laid on his deathbed and said, I can't wait to die. I can't wait to go and see what's been prepared for me. To see Jesus' face, I am on the cusp of going asleep and waking up and having my soul brought up to Christ and see him. That's what should be the hope for all of us. One of the things they could be absolutely, absolutely assured of is because the one who died for their sins so that they could have that new life. They could face martyrdom, and as many have, rejoiced in it even as they were being burned and suffering, because they were guaranteed a resurrection by his power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty and the power of these words from your word. Thank you for, Lord Jesus, what you said to John, what you wrote, and then what we could read to the church in Smyrna and take for us those things. So help us to live and believe these things and to walk in light of them for the sake of Jesus. Amen.